Good morning. It's nice to be back with you again this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3, and let's just read that passage together. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for of my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Nice short passage this week. I'd imagine some of you here have taken some type of personality test or questionnaire, whether it's like the Myers-Briggs personality type indicator or the Enneagram or a host of other tests. You might hear people saying that they are ENTP or INFJ or I am 5W6 or 1W2 or 100 other combinations that have meaning to various communities that really follow these personality types or various tests. And the value and merits of many of these tests are controversial and open to criticism, and I have no comment about that. But there is this constant and continued interest in these tests in the workplace and in businesses and in counseling and in teaching, and sometimes just with individuals and relationships. And part of it is a modern interest in the self and the personality and the individual, our individual distinctives, and it's interesting. Right, to kind of think about what makes us so different and diverse and unique or so forth. And I have a colleague who teaches psychology, and she'll bring in several teachers into her class to give them a whole series of questions in front of the students, 5 or 6 questions. And the students have to try to figure out something about us. And they will try to use our answers and Adler's theory of birth order to try to figure out whether we are the firstborn, middle child, or the youngest. Whatever we think about the studies on birth order, this is what happens. And one of the questions she asked is this, that every semester I seem to be sitting there answering these 6 questions and always thinking about my answers and not really sure. And she asked this, if 2 of your close friends are fighting, what do you do? Do you A, try to resolve it yourself? B, do you try to mediate and help them work it out together? Or C, do you just let them work it out themselves and stay out of it? And I want you to just think about that for yourselves as how you'd answer that. And I'll say it again, that question, as you think through, well, what would you say? There, imagine yourself putting on a stool in front of everybody, and there, you know, this is the question. If 2 of your close friends are fighting, what do you do? Do you try to A, resolve it yourself? Do you try to B, mediate and help them work it out? Or do you C, let them work it out themselves and just stay out of it? How would you answer that question, A, B, or C? And I always struggle with that question. My answer was usually, well, it depends. Who are the friends? What's the situation? Well, what involvement? Is it going to be even productive to get involved? I just struggle with whether I thought it could help, and my default answer was, you know, maybe perhaps related to my disposition of just stay out of it, right? That's kind of why I don't want to get involved, but maybe sometimes you have to be involved. But then I realized I started kind of looking in particular situations as that occurred, and I'd been asked that question for years, and just think about the various conflicts and situations where maybe sometimes they did try to help mediate or try to bring a more measured and reasonable perspective to both sides. And what if we change that from if 2 of your close friends are fighting to if 2 of your siblings or your relatives are fighting, what do you do? Or if 2 prominent members of your church community are fighting, what do you do? Then it becomes a bit more distinct and particular to different situations. And the question is not there, what do we think we should do, but it's like, what do we do? What do we do? We've all here witnessed and experienced conflict of various sorts in our homes, in workplaces, and in the church. And sometimes our conflicts are these very minor frictions and tensions and are resolved. Sometimes they deepen. and intensify and result in these schisms and splits and separations. And sometimes they're over fairly minor and relatively small issues. And if I think about many of the church splits and separation I've seen or witnessed or heard about, they haven't often been about historic Christian essentials. More often, they're often about peripheral and side issues or leadership issues or direction issues or personality and authority conflicts. And sometimes they're heartbreaking. Right? I mean, I witnessed one assembly dwindle down to a few people until it had to close. And sadly, even, you know, you'd come back and, you know, helping out once in a while, and you come back and there's 12, and then those four don't get along anymore, and that person's left, and they were always friends. And it's like, well, what keeps happening here, right? You know, that even these few people could not get along and agree with one another. I kind of imagine that there's like Noah's Ark and there's eight. They have separate little lifeboats and rafts, and they're all separating from each other. But it's not a new phenomenon, these splits and separations. In fact, I want to just go back to this one brief account in the book of Acts right before Paul founds and the church in Philippi. And it's just a brief moment in Acts 15 if you want to look at it, or you can just listen to this little passage. But right before this, his experience in Philippi, he's there with his major co-worker, Barnabas, in Acts 15. And just verse 36, I'm just going to have a couple of these passages, this one passage here. And so it says, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brothers in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it was not a good idea to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed separately, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been recommended by the brothers unto the grace of God. And you have this moment of this sharp disagreement, this dispute, this contention between Paul and Barnabas over not doctrine, not theology, over Mark and whether he was suitable for this ministry. And this is what they split over. And it's this painful moment. Now, later, the book of Acts is kind of, we don't know anything more of this, but later it seems from Paul's letters to Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy that Mark and Paul have reconciled. In fact, at one of his last letters, Paul will say, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And then he affirms them, and they've been reconciled, and some kind of harmony has happened between those two, which is nice to see that this dispute here seems to end well. But many of us have witnessed schisms and splits that haven't ended well. In his book, A Historical Sketch of the Brethren Movement, Harry Ironside, who is, you know, very involved with various assemblies for a long time of his life, and he was an ally and a friend, writes, the brethren can be remarkable for rightly dividing the word of truth, but wrongly dividing themselves. And it's a very poignant, apt critique. This is not coming from a hostile enemy, but just saying, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth, wrongly dividing themselves. And he has another line later in that same book about being often very particular about breaking bread, but careless about breaking hearts. And there's these strong lines about, like, the idea of humanity, the human community and the Christian community and the people principle that becomes so key here. But especially with a movement that starts with this idea of church unity, of anti-sectarianism and anti-denominationalism, anti-factionalism, being united in the name of the Lord, to become so split and fractured where you have these movements of open and closed and exclusive and all these categories in terms of the history of the movement. But many of these, you know, some are partly about certain elements of doctrine, but many often will stem from certain personal conflicts and internal divisions among leaders and the congregation. And it's interesting that in our passage today, we have this division. Some division, some separation, some divide over two women fighting with each other over something. And it's unusual in the letters of Paul because he actually names them by name. Right? He names and identifies the two women involved in a conflict and division over something. But as we're going to see, he doesn't shame them. And he gives us a very instructive example. And it's often interesting when we study the New Testament, we read various letters of Paul that we remember, wow, there's moments like this that will remind us, oh yeah, this is not written to us. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written to the Philippians, and we are listening in and reading someone else's correspondence, a very ancient correspondence, a letter from over 2,000 years ago. And because of that, we're obviously going to find some interpretive challenges, right? As we're going to see, but although it's not to us, it's for us. It has been handed down and received as scripture, as authoritative, and as part of the apostolic witness. And, you know, we have it in our New Testament. But at one level, it still speaks to us today, even though it's about a very particular conflict in a particular time, in a particular place, it has something to say to us today. And it's part of our task is to see what the text says, what it meant, and what it still means. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the word therefore. And the natural question now to ask is, well, what is the therefore there for? Right? Why is it there? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. Last time I spent far too much time talking about the word finally in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And, you know, probably went a bit longer than I should have. But one of Paul's major concerns in this letter is with the unity of the church at Philippi. And he wants them, we see, constantly to be united, to be knit together, to be of one mind for the sake of Christ, for the gospel witness. And just the nature of where they are in this Roman colony, under persecution, under various pressure, that's essential that they stand together united. And so I want to just really briefly review a few of the passages. And if you want to listen, you can listen, or I'm just going to read like just 4 or 5 verses from before in Philippians. And I'll just tell you the spot, and I'm just going to read it. Philippians 1:27, he says this. These are some of his exhortations early in the letter. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent or hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one soul for the faith of the gospel. Then Philippians 2, verse 3. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing according to rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility regard each other as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Messiah Jesus. And then Philippians 3:15. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Right? I mean, there's certain themes and threads that we see repeated continually throughout this letter. And Paul, of course, has warned them about certain external and outside pressure in the last chapter of the enemies of the cross. He has warned them, as the last time I was here, we looked at the mutilators, the catatomei, the cutters, the dogs, as he calls them, in the strong language. Beware of these dogs and the Judaizers of what they're doing and these forces that threaten to, you know, compromise what it means to be this newly defined people of God. And there's these outside pressures. No doubt that Paul realized that threatened to destroy their unity and harmony. But Paul, having this special bond and affection for the Philippians, he's concerned, though, about some internal conflict and pressures. In 4:1, we see how much he cares about this church. And it's only in Thessalonians you really get the sense of intimacy as well between Paul and this group. Unlike like Galatians and Corinthians, where there's much more tension and conflict and various, you know, questions about Paul's authority. We don't have that here. But he calls them his beloved twice in verse 1, right? My dearly beloved. He speaks of his longing, his yearning for them, right? And that word is kind of interesting in the Greek. It almost like refers to like this deep pain, this longing, this yearning, the pain of the separation and distance. Remember, Paul's in prison. And he's not the stoic philosopher who is just passively and fatalistically accepting his fate and just like kind of gritting his teeth and bearing that. There's this longing, this yearning for them. Nor is Paul a Buddhist who's removing all desire and longing and just, it's fine. He longs for them. They are his joy, he says, his crown. He delights in them. He takes joy in them. And the Philippians clearly know this, right? I mean, it's different than this relationship with the Corinthians, which is much more complex and painful and contentious in places. But here, his affection for them becomes very clear. And that's almost the ground in which he bases some of his appeal to them. And it's here that he tells them, and his main call in verse 1 is, stand firm, or stand fast, stand. And though, you know, some people talk, well, this is a command, a military command, stand. This is a word that is used by military commanders to some of their troops, stand. And there is some truth to that, that it is a command, and it has some kind of military metaphorical kind of sense, stand. And yet it's not framed as the stern command of a commander. That's not how Paul frames it. He frames it nor as like this like very strict paternalistic father saying, sit down, stand still, right? This is not how it comes across. He is not a brash drill sergeant or the commander barking at them. This is, you know, somewhat a good father figure, a partner beseeching and imploring them to stand firm in the Lord. There's, you know, an appeal. And there is a sense, yes, he's tying in that we've seen some of that language in Philippians throughout, some of this like military language, this metaphor. But it's interesting, and some have pointed out this interesting observation, that Paul doesn't say, okay, now advance, march, onward, Christian soldiers. He doesn't actually say that. In fact, he never really does. As as you see, for example, in Ephesians, one of the other prison epistles, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the trickery of the devil. Take the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. It's a nice little final phrase. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. It's an interesting way to phrase it. And here again in Philippians 4:1, therefore, stand fast, firm. Stand your ground. So why stand? Why not fight? Why not advance, charge? Why not this triumphalism? Well, it's an interesting, in a very interesting observation, Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist and Bible teacher, he has this book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And he offers some real insight between defensive and offensive warfare. And I'm just going to read his passage because he can say it a lot better than I can here. He says this, in defensive warfare, I have got the ground and seek only to keep it. Whereas in offensive warfare, I've not got the ground, and I'm fighting in order to get it. And that is precisely the difference between the warfare waged by the Lord Jesus Christ and the warfare waged by us. His was offensive. Ours is, in essence, defensive. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself to lead forth his captivity captive. By the resurrection, God proclaimed him victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground Christ won, he has given to us. We do not need to fight to obtain it. We only need to hold it against all challengers and stand. Therefore, stand. And the call to stand, I mean, it points back earlier in this letter to what he has done and he's accomplished through his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. It points back to this theme, too, of his exaltation, the Christus Victor idea, that he is exalted. And that's why he says, stand. He doesn't just say stand. Stand in the Lord. Stand in the Lord. Right? He becomes the ground, the solid rock on which to stand. But if they're going to stand, and this seems to be the kind of shift in terms of how Paul is shifting, all of a sudden he just says, stand, therefore, and together in the Lord. But then all of a sudden, right away, and especially it's kind of interesting because the next thing he says in the Greek text, like our text will say, I beseech Euodia. It'll be like, Euodia or Euodia, right? It becomes the first word. And can you imagine these letters are read to a congregation, many of the people might not even be able to read. And someone will come and read this letter of Paul. And there he is reading this letter. And all of a sudden, so, you know, therefore stand. Okay, they're following all this. All this is a very powerful letter. And all of a sudden, Euodia, I beseech you. I plead with you. And Syntyche, I plead with you. All of a sudden, I mean, their names. I mean, this is unusual. We're sitting in a congregation and it's calling it out. And it's like if I just, you know, we're doing a sermon. All of a sudden, Shannon and Michaela, I'm going to beseech you to agree together, you know, be in harmony as you're playing your music together, something like, you know. I mean, you can imagine how startling or unusual this would be from, you know, a letter. And Paul rarely will ever do this, right? In terms of, I mean, he talks about a lot of friends and coworkers and names them and has various comments. But to actually publicly speak about these two women, you know, internally divided and calling them to essentially stand together to be unified. United we stand, right? And it's here, all of a sudden, he points to this really interesting division in the ranks between these two women. And he calls them by name in front of the entire congregation, and we know virtually nothing about them. Right? There's this old, ancient kind of guess, or not too ancient, but that this was the Philippian jailer and his wife. But this is almost for sure wrong, because we know Euodia is a woman's name and Syntyche is as well. And, you know, so that was just like some interesting kind of speculation and guesswork. But in the Greek, their names mean something like good journey and good luck. They're kind of Greek names. They could be God-fearers. But they're clearly prominent women in Philippi. Some people have speculated that possibly, or if you remember in Acts, how the church at Philippi was founded. You know, Paul goes down to the river and speaks to a group of women, these group of God-fearers, perhaps some of them Gentiles, maybe a few Jewish women as well, who are almost forming like an informal synagogue there. And he goes and speaks to them, and several, like Lydia and others, convert. And they have a prominent place. And so perhaps these women were there right from the start, right from the outset, that were part of this group of women who had been together there, but now they've had some sort of falling out. They're out of alignment, and we don't know why. And it's probably just as well, just as fitting, because at some level that makes it more universal for us, right? If we look at this one little particular problem, as we've seen last time, in Philippians 2, we saw some of these, 3:1, some of these divisions over circumcision and some of those core issues in the first century, and how do we connect and relate to that. But there we are just left wondering, okay, what are they not of the same mind on? What don't they agree on? I mean, there's the old joke that is often repeated of their names being odious and soon touchy. Right? Some of you have probably heard that. And, you know, kind of going around. And at one level, you know, we're kind of like, we understand that sometimes some conflict and some division, sometimes it's just people are, you know, get overly sensitive and wounded and offended. And Paul recognizes that in some places. And he talks about forbearance, right? Putting up with one another. Right? Bearing with one another. And I think there is a really place in terms of, we talk about, you know, Derek used that metaphor of a family, right, for us. Okay, family, right? That sometimes, you know, I have four kids. I see this morning, right, where, you know, you're trying to, you know, just have a breakfast together and align various elements and so forth. So there's this element of typical, you know, divisions and conflicts, but I think to reduce them just to like odious and soon touchy really does them a disservice, and I think is far from what Paul is doing here. And although it's a funny joke, it's off the mark because it somewhat demeans and belittles them. And Paul here, interestingly, refuses to shame them. In fact, he honors them. Right? It's serious and public enough for him to take the unusual step of naming them. But he does it sensitively. He sensitively calls them out. He calls for them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Again, there's that phrase, in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord, constantly, we see in Philippians. But to agree with one another, and I think one of the interesting things is to notice how he does it, right? The manner in which he exhorts his readers. I think sometimes that's as significant as the content, the how as well as the what, right? When, you know, currently we're working on preparing some of my students for their AP exam. In English, advanced placement exam, and, you know, going over some of the ways the questions are phrased, and oftentimes the key word on some of the exam is how. How does the author communicate this message or theme? How does the author do this? How? Not just what, right? Because they'll often say, well, what he does, but how, right? That is the step that we're trying to get them to make. Like, the how is it constructed? How is he doing this? Right? Or how is she doing this? What is their technique? What is their approach? What methods do they use? Right? And we pay attention to the how. And I think where that's really fascinating is in that short little letter to Philemon. Right? Almost like a note to Philemon over the runaway slave Onesimus. And how Paul handles that situation is so interesting. You know, there's such subtlety and sensitivity of how he does it. And I think here the how is instructive as well. Right? How he does this. He's not just issuing an authoritative ultimatum as an apostle.
But it's a sensitive plea. I implore, or I beseech, plead, urge. One translation decides to use, I beg. Right? You know, that he's pleading with them and pleads with them both for emphasis. And he names them both almost in the same way. It's almost kind of deliberately awkward. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche. That's perfectly balanced. The emphasis, the sameness, right? In terms of how I think there's a few things, at least three things we can see in terms of how he handles the situation. I think the first is he addresses each of them equally. Equally, right? Which kind of communicates a desire to be even-handed and fair and not to take sides. And I think that alone is helpful in terms of how he sets that forward. And the second thing is Paul asks for help from an unidentified third party. He asks for help from a man whose name we do not know. He sees some value in a third party. If you remember in Corinthians, there was some situation, there was some kind of embarrassing lawsuit before unbelieving civil authorities, and Paul angrily asks, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? In 1 Corinthians 6, he's like, really? You couldn't find one arbitrator, mediator, one wise man among you to navigate and judge this dispute? Instead, you've got to take it before the civil courts and before the world and bring the kind of gospel into disrepute. And he's frustrated. He's annoyed with that. And you can sense that. Is it possible? Right? Is it possible? But here, he asks for someone else to get involved in it, which tells us sometimes we need others to get involved. We need a third party. We need a mediator. We're so individualistic in our kind of Anglo-American and Western cultures, so private and individual, right? Some other communities less so, of course, but oftentimes this seeps over into our way of thinking that we want to relegate everything to the personal and to the private, but we all know that the personal affects the communal. Right? That the private affects the public. Right? They affect one another. Right? We can't just kind of like compartmentalize those two and, oh, okay, that's private, public. Right? And this is difficult. And the unity and the sanctity of the church for Paul is too important to consider this just a private matter to be settled by the women alone, because it's affecting other elements. And so he requests, he entreats someone to directly intervene and help. In verse 3, he says, I request you, or you see in the King James, thee, it's singular, you, also my true yoke fellow or my loyal partner, to help these women, for they have contended or struggled beside me in the work of the gospel. Right? Some of your Bibles, you might notice there's a little footnote, or I'll say, or if you got like something like the message, it'll say, I request you, loyal Sigus. Right? So some people take it as a proper name, that maybe Paul, this is an actual person whose name is Sigus, because the Greek is Sigus, and some people think, well, maybe that's a name. Or others think maybe Paul's just punning on the name, because the word somewhat means like yoke fellow, right? And more literally, and some of the translations will get that, but that makes no sense to modern English ears of what that's saying. So, you know, some will say loyal companion or co-worker, but someone who's going to bring people together. So is he like punning on that name? Because Paul does that. Onesimus, profitable, useful. He will do that. But so some see it as a proper name. Maybe it's an elder in Philippi, one of the deacons. Who knows? But we don't have any evidence. There's no other name. There's no evidence in the ancient world of antiquity of someone named Sigus. We just don't see it. Whereas like the next name where he says, and also Clement, there's lots of Clements, right? And so that's why most of our English Bibles just put it as something like loyal or true or genuine fellow worker or companion. But it's interesting who he's appealing to, someone who he'll trust, someone who will join them two together. And just for a side note, one of the interesting people that's put forward as a candidate by F.F. Bruce and Gordon Fee is Luke, and they make a really interesting case as to why this could be Luke and why Luke would fit the description perfectly. And one of the reasons is if you read Acts, all of a sudden in Acts 16, the we passages come up. Any careful reader of the book of Acts, and you're like, we, all of a sudden first person, person plural, we. And where does it start? Well, essentially in Macedonia and Philippi in chapter 16, and then we see him as a true companion, and Acts is, of course, it's written by Luke. And then all of a sudden, it leaves off This person seems to be left in Philippi, and then it goes on and it just disappears for a couple chapters, and then in chapter 20 comes back when we're in Philippi. Right? And so it seems, as people say, the author of Acts, Luke, surely intends his readers to understand that he had spent these intervening years in Philippi. Luke doesn't bring this out, I was there working, no, that's not his focus. But it seems pretty clear that person was there. And so as one of Paul's most trusted companions, the beloved physician, as he calls him in Colossians 4, and others, Luke is with me, that he had given some oversight, that he'd been involved in the work at Philippi. Right? Now, I mean, others can argue about other people and who it is. We can agree to disagree. You know, I kind of think it's Luke, but that's not an issue we're going to have to be of the same mind on. And we'll kind of touch on that, right? That we got to agree on who that is, because that's not really essential. The Philippians would know who, but there's this, my true yoke fellow. But okay, he's going to help bring them together. And, you know, now Paul's saying, you've got to get involved. And some will say it's Epaphroditus. It doesn't ultimately matter. The point is that Paul requests help and third-party mediation from a trusted coworker. He's not just this maverick, I can do it all myself. One, he's in chains. But he needs the mediation and help of others. And sometimes I think we need the help, the mediation of a believer that's gifted with the ability to help people overcome their difficulties, a wise counselor, whoever that might be, that can just help kind of bridge and heal any breach. Of course, ultimately, the onus is going to be on the women themselves, right? He says, you know, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. There are people can only do so much, right? And they have to be of the same mind and agree. But there's a third thing I think we can see here from how Paul handles this situation, that he also commends them. He mixes this exhortation, which might be embarrassing, might be somewhat startling in public, and lacking form, but then all of a sudden he mixes it too with commendation and praise. And we see that quite clearly, and that's often a feature of his style, that he doesn't shame them or condemn them in the ears of the church. He upholds their dignity. Sometimes we sing that song, "They Shall Know We Are Christians," and I think one of the lines is like, "We'll guard each man's dignity and guard each man's pride," and they say, "Amen," but each other's. And I've thought that's an interesting line, but a person's dignity, right? Our dignity. And Paul does seem to uphold this by commending them. I mean, he speaks warmly and affirmingly of them. He doesn't say, "You women are dogs." That's a very different area, right? It doesn't bring that here, right? No. He speaks warmly and affirmingly of these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, right? His appreciation of these women and many others, I think, just helps explode that popular myth of Paul that he's the misogynist, he's the woman hater, he's anti-women. He clearly treats women as persons. And you see this throughout his letters in various places. You know, Phoebe and, you know, Priscilla and other figures, but here, Euodia and Syntyche. He treats them as persons. And in fact, here he identifies them basically as his fellow soldiers, his fellow his co-workers, his colleagues, along with Clement and others whose names too are in the Book of Life. But they're together. They're on the same team. They're important to the work and witness of Philippi. Right? And that, I think, is a significant thing that Paul does, as he just respects them as persons. But he still has this plea for them to overcome their dispute with one another. Right? Be of the same mind, agree with each other, or possibly come to harmony with each other. It's the same phrase, the same wording as we found in 2:2, to be like-minded, right? And to be of the same mind. And it's an echo of that general exhortation. Now he makes it very particular to this one situation. And it probably implies that they, too, more than any of the others, need to put the interests of each other, their own interests and the interests of each other first, and be in the Lord, drop their quarrel. Right? That for Paul, like, he might talk beautifully about unity and Christian unity, but and all these things, but here it's like very much on the ground, you know, one quarrel at a time. Right? Instead of just, it's very kind of practical, isolated to this one quarrel that he breaks it down. And as he does with the whole situation with Onesimus, the runaway slave, with Philemon, right? That he takes that time to write the second letter along with Colossians to make sure this situation is addressed and dealt with. And I mean, we can imagine how many other of those type letters and things that Paul did throughout his ministry that we don't have. But here, when he says he calls them to be like-minded or of one accord, of one mind, and earlier for all the Christians in chapter 2 to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind, I mean, some people have like wrongly taken that and tried to fight for like this uniformity, this complete kind of clone kind of idea of how we all have to be in complete agreement and kind of strict, kind of towing a certain line as if that's what Paul is talking about. And I think one of the things you've seen in Philippians is that that's not what Paul's talking about with unity. It's not uniformity. It's not unanimity that we're all one, agree on everything. It's not that call to be a clone. That's not how he views unity. He sees a unity in diversity. He sees that, right? He sees this diversity and difference and otherness. But for him, we see the one mind of one mind is the mind of Messiah Jesus, of Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is of Christ Jesus. Or the NIV, the attitude of Christ Jesus. This kind of attitude, a mindset, is probably maybe another way where we see. I mean, there's all this discussion today of a growth mindset. And, you know, it's a unified mindset, is what he sees. This mindset of otherness, of selflessness, to set the good of others above the good of oneself. I mean, that's essential to what he sees. It's one mind in the Lord, he says. Not on human commonality and self-interest and just all these kind of other superficial things. It's like, no, in the Lord. And that can be the only real ground of it. Because what he sees is the self, the ego, gets in the way of the gospel. It gets in the way of unity. It gets in the way of love. It's not the way of the cross. It's the way of the flesh. It's the way of confidence in the flesh. And even our best motives can easily be mixed by self-interest and self-promotion. I mean, remember Philippians 1? Some preach Christ out of rivalry and envy and jealousy. It's like, wow, but they're still preaching Christ. And Paul's like, I'll still rejoice because they're preaching Christ. And for us, well, you know, motivations, right? What drives us, right? And that can get in the way, these self-interest and self-promotion. And these self-sins are very tricky, right? They're tricky, treacherous things of, you know, just how complex the self is. I read this passage from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, and I want to just read it to you because it's just some very profound words on self-sins. He says this, the self-sins are these, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser, more obvious manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated, often in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. Self can preach eloquently the creed of salvation by grace and gain strength by its effort. To tell you all the truth, it is more at home in a Bible conference than in a pub. And it's like, wow. Those are kind of very self-reflective, insightful words. They're very searing. And I think many experienced and honest Christians who have been around know that there's truth to this, that he's saying something truthful, right? And that we see it can creep in very unusual places, these self-sins. And as Christians, Paul's calling them to be known for their selflessness, for their loving service, to shine as lights. Right? Not for squabbling and schism and division to show this. And this is not my passage. I think Brian's dealing with this next week. But in verse 5, he has this interesting phrase where he comes to let your moderation or your gentleness or your forbearance be known to all people. Right? For the Lord is near. Right? Let that be known. Let you be known for this. Right? I mean, it's a very interesting thing of you know, another way of translating it, let your reasonableness be known to all people. We see this is what he wants them to be, a public witness and testimony of. I mean, many problems and tensions arise out of people simply being unreasonable, unyielding, harsh, inflexible, right? And oftentimes they're gonna come with a zeal, right? But as Paul says, right, he talks about his, you know, he was so zealous to the point of persecuting the church of God. That's where his zeal took him, all right? And he talks about a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But there's a sense of what he can get to in terms of, you know, let your moderation, your reasonableness, your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness, your your forbearance be known to all people. That's what you should be marked for. Not your, you know, your ego, your knowledge, your, you know, your wisdom, your glory. I mean, as Paul's saying, his boasting is in Christ and Christ alone, not his wisdom, not his power, not his accomplishments. And so this is that kind of the spirit that he's advocating here. And for him, the antidote, the vaccine to all this self-sins is the mind of Christ, or the attitude of Christ. Let your mind be the same as that of Messiah Jesus, who though he enjoyed equality with God, did not view equality with God as something to be exploited, but made himself nothing. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. I mean, that is, you know, right at the heart of this whole letter, the model of it all, that he became known for his selflessness, the emptying of himself, right? The pouring out of himself, as Paul says Epaphroditus is doing. And Timothy, these attitudes of these other people, these are the exemplars. These are the models that he points to. And this is what he's calling Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, be of the Christ mind. I mean, ultimately, what happens to Euodia and Syntyche and their dispute? We don't know. We don't know. Do they bury the hatchet? Do they reconcile? We don't know. But I think we can guess and imagine that probably yes. And with Philemon, does Philemon accept Onesimus back? Just the fact that it's part of the canon of our scripture, I think, indicates that it has some kind of positive effect. And yet, that's not a question that we're told. We just have this one side of the correspondence. We don't know what happens. And we're left with this couple, not this couple, but this pair of women and what they're going to do, and we're left wondering. But I think Paul also wants us to he pushes that, let all of you, plural, let your gentleness, your moderation be known to all people, you know, seek these things. And Luke or whoever, help out, all right, bring us together. Be of the same mind. And so it's a very interesting passage just that we look at. You know, unusual little passage of these people that we don't even know. But it speaks of Paul's friendship with these various people and these names that we have there. But we ultimately come back. I want to come back to that question that I started with. Right? If two of your friends, close friends, are fighting, what do you do? Right? And hopefully this passage gives you something to consider. Well, what would Paul do? In Philippians, he says, essentially, join in imitating me. Observe those who live according to the example you have in us, he says in chapter 3. Right? That he'll say in Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's that legitimate thing. Well, what would Paul do? What does he do here? Right? What do we naturally do? What should we do? If two of our friends are fighting, so here's the choices again. I'm just going to give you your multiple choice tests at the end here. If two of your close friends or close, you know, fellow church members are fighting, do you A, try to resolve it all by yourself? Do you B, try to mediate and help them work it out together? Or do you C, let them work it out by themselves and just stay out of that, stay out of it completely? Right? A, B, or C. And of course, Christian unity is going to be much more important than a multiple choice test or a personality test. I don't want to kind of trivialize that, but here it's fun, but it's an interesting question to ask and think about. You know, how are we involved with conflict and unity, and what's our relation with that, and how does it relate to who we naturally are, our natural dispositions, and the self, and you know, what part are we a part? I think they called this section Christian unity and conflict in terms of 4:1-3, in terms of the message section is. We might call it United We Stand. United We Stand. Right? That this is fundamental to our life and witness together. I think united we stand, and the importance of being of one mind and the mind of Christ Jesus as essential to this vibrant and healthy Christian community and witness, that united we stand. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we do realize, as we sang this morning, that you are a good, good Father, and we realize that as children we are often kind of wayward, and our self-centeredness and squabbling, that we can be like our own toddlers and our own children and grandchildren, and you know, in terms of how we behave, and yet your forbearance with us, your kindness, your continual long suffering and grace is a model to us. And yet we do know, as churches and as Christian communities and congregations, we have a lot to repent of, to beg your forgiveness for, to ask for mercy for. We do know that there's so much often conflict and schism and division. And we often realize that, you know, we all have some part or some obligation or responsibility that we can't just retreat to private and personal, that there is a sense of the public witness and to be of one mind. So we just thank you for the strange passage and talking about these women, Euodias and Syntyche and Clement, and all these people that to us are just names. And yet for many of these names, as we saw today, their names are in the Book of Life. And here too, we have many people here, many names, many different congregants, and yet we share this common forgiveness and this common salvation and of the Book of Life and a life together, and we share a life together. And I just pray for the believers here at Parkcrest as they study Philippians that this might be a challenge, that it might be a provocation, that it also might be an encouragement and give some kind of steps and practical remedy in terms of how to address some conflict and trials, and that we might try to model this mind and attitude of Christ, the ultimate selfless one. We know there's so much of self in us. We need to learn again and again, as Paul would say, there in my flesh dwells no good thing, and to have no confidence in the flesh and how tricky these self-sins are. So keep us from these. Help us to see them. Help us to depart from them and leave them and to be of one mind, and that they might say that they'll know we are Christians by our love, that they'll see this common witness and testimony. So just use this passage to challenge us by your Spirit. And I just pray that the grace and the fellowship and joy of the Holy Spirit will be evident in the believers here at Parkcrest as they kind of witness and live in this community. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.